Well, thank you. It's good to be with you folks this morning. Last Sunday, we were out, Gail and I were out on the other side of Lancaster in a church that has two services, the first of which is at 8:15 in the morning. And so we left. Gail often swallows hard when I tell her what time we have to leave when we're going someplace for me to speak. And so last week it was about 6:20, I think, that we left. And so she was very happy that we didn't have to leave. Well, actually, we left at about 10 minutes to 9, and we could have left later than that. And we've been around. We've done this long enough now I trained under E. Robert Jordan. So for Chief, 20 minutes early was on time. Tim and I were commiserating about that the other day as we went to a meeting, and he and I were there 20 minutes early, and there was no one else there. But at any rate, it's good that we can be so close to home, and it's good to see you, and there's many familiar faces. Because we were coming here this morning, I guess we were ready early. I was ready early, and it was about 8:30 when I was ready to go. And so I sat down, and please don't get the wrong impression. There are many, many days when I don't even look at Facebook. But this morning, I thought, you know what, I've got just a couple of minutes, and so I punched the icon and got Facebook. And here in the very beginning was an entry by a very dear friend, a very godly man. His name is Doug Bookman. Doug was a couple of years ahead of me in seminary, and he's been a lifelong friend and goes multiple times to Israel every year, and just a great guy. He's teaching in a seminary, Shepherd's Seminary, in Colonial Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina right now. But at any rate, his entry this morning was a sort of a eulogy for a friend, another man who was Doug's brother-in-law, who was in seminary at the same time I was. And Doug had written this long, probably, you know, on a regular page, probably three-quarters of a page, single space, a eulogy for this man. And I bring that up this morning because he talked about how dear a friend and how their hearts beat together and how they loved each other and how they served together for a period of time. And then a number of years ago now, he said, our ways parted because this brother-in-law friend of his departed from following the Lord to some degree or another. And he said, our history and our background became very unimportant and became a means of separating us and pushing us apart. And he was regretting that fact and feeling bad about that fact. And I thought, folks, about how when I was just a young man coming out of seminary, my father-in-law, who has been a pastor for years and a Christian leader for his working life, most of his life, said to me, Jeff, look around at the guys you graduate with. Look around at the people that are committing to follow the Lord at this point, because as you go along in life, you're going to find out that later on in your life, you'll look around and you'll wonder where some of them are, and they'll be gone. They're not following the Lord anymore. I want to talk to you this morning about the will of God. And we're going to be in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage of Scripture. I'd be amazed if there's anybody here this morning who has never heard a message from Romans 12, 1 and 2, who doesn't have it memorized, probably in the King James Version. But why would I talk about this morning from Romans 12, 1 and 2? Why talk about the will of God and finding the will of God? Because finding the will of God is not a one-time event. It's not a thing you do as a young person and then you never do it again. You're in there and you stay in there. No, it's possible. Any day of our lives, it's possible to step out of God's will. Any day of our lives, it's possible to step on a path that's going to take us away from God and away from serving God. A number of years ago, I was at a mission conference at the now no longer existing Northland International University, and I heard a missionary from South Africa, Dave Hunt is his name, speak. And Dave Hunt, the title of his message was The Tragedy of an Unexamined Life. Now, one of the goals, one of the blessings of coming to church on Sunday, being faithful in God's house, being in fellowship with other believers, is We are encouraged by that, should be encouraged by that, to examine our lives regularly. But you live a life that's unexamined, and you run a great risk of stepping out of God's will, leaving the path of obedience to the Word of God and to the Lord Himself. And so we want to be in Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning. And let me read the ESV version. I could quote the King James version by heart, but in the ESV version, Paul says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, for many folks this morning, the topic of the will of God would be a very uninteresting topic. To some folks, to some Christians even, it might be a scary thing, the will of God. Sometimes for young people, the will of God is a scary thing. God's will is somehow something that's going to bring me unhappiness and take me in a way that I don't want to go, and it is going to be present problems in my life. But the truth of the matter is, as I'm going to quote a chorus we used to sing long ago in the conclusion this morning, but hopefully not this afternoon, but still this morning. It says, "The center of God's will, my home. The most blessed place, the most fulfilling place for any believer, any child of God to be, is in the will of God, where God wants them to be." And sometimes we worry about, how am I going to find it? To some it's frightening, to some it's somehow mysterious, to some it's the heartfelt goal of their lives. There are some people that have some strange ideas about how to find God's will. I'm sure you've probably heard about the man who thought that the way to find God's will was to just flop his Bible open. And so he flopped his Bible open and put his finger down, and he read the verse, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, he didn't think that really was probably God's will for him, and so he thought he'd give it a second try, and he flopped his Bible open again and put his finger down in another spot, and he looked down and it said, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, that was even more frightening, and he decided, wow, I'm going to give at least three tries. And so he closed his Bible again, flopped it open, put his finger down, and lo and behold, the verse said, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." Now, that's really not the way to find God's will. Even if it had said something that made sense, more sense. Well, maybe that one made sense to him, I'm not sure. But even if it said something that seemed to be God's will, that really isn't the way for you and me to find God's will. Some people do that just haphazardly in the Word of God. Some people believe that the way to find God's will is by dreams. There was a man who had a dream, woke up one morning, and he'd had a dream in the night, and it was strange because everything in his dream was yellow. The sky was yellow, the ground was yellow, the people were yellow, and he thought, wow, that's happens to me too. Does it to you? You wake up, and if you remember a dream, you think, wow, that's strange. Where in the world did that ever come from? Well, he kind of put it aside, went out, and he was hunting for a car, and all of a sudden he came upon in a used car lot this yellow car, exact shade of yellow as what he'd seen in his dream. Decided that must be God showing him what car he should buy, so he bought the car, and lo and behold, he found out it was a lemon. Dreaming is really not the way to find God's will either. But Paul talks to us about finding the will of God, testing and discerning the will of God in our lives. And so I would like you to join me this morning in looking again, for most of us, at this passage of Scripture. And in the end, saying, as we look at three distinctive steps, three distinctive aspects, or steps, I guess is the best word, to discerning God's will, to examine your life and say, Lord, am I, not so much have I ever done this, but am I still doing this? The first step to finding God's will, to knowing and discerning God's will for your life, is the step of dedication. It begins with dedication. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Romans 1 and 11 This verse and this request is based on all that's gone before in the book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 11. In chapters 1 through 11, we find perhaps the most comprehensive description of God's mercy and God's grace in the entire Bible. Romans is sometimes called the theology book of the Word of God. And so we're not going to read through all those chapters, but let me just skim over in chapters 1 through 3, Paul talks about man's need for righteousness, that we're all sinners, and that the godless man, the immoral man, is a sinner because he violates God's law, and the moral man who set up his own law is a sinner because he can't even keep his own law. We are all concluded in unrighteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. And then in chapters 4 through 8, Paul gives the answer to that, of course, that God's gift of divine righteousness is to be received by faith. It can't be worked for. It can't be earned. It can't be purchased. It's only to be received by faith. And in there we find that famous statement that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. What a great statement. Abraham believed God, and God put it on his account as righteousness. God counts faith as righteousness. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul opens it up and basically points out that God has a purpose for all of mankind, and God's plan is open to all mankind. And that although Israel seems to be set aside, that there's a day when God's going to finish his work. He's going to conclude his work with Israel. And then beginning with the verses we read this morning, Paul talks about our response to this gift of righteousness that God has made available. Presumably, many of Paul's readers, as he writes to the church in Rome in the first century, and the majority of us this morning, maybe all of us this morning, have accepted that gift of righteousness. So where do we go from there? Therefore is the connection to all that's been said before in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, being justified, and I'm going to, if I pull it out of my memory, I'm old enough that it'll come out of my memory in the KJV, which is not bad, but what's laying on your lap most likely is the ESV. So he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have justification. We're given righteousness. It's imputed to us. There's now no condemnation, Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 1. So now Paul turns, on the basis of this, he turns to the practical outworking. And this is a tender yet a very emphatic plea on Paul's part, an exhortation. This is not a command, but this is a request. He says, I beg you, brothers, on the basis of everything that God's done. We sang the hymns this morning. Ryan wrote to me about a week and a half ago and said, do you know what you're going to preach? And when I sent it to him, he said, I'll try to pick out some songs. And I thought the mercies of God, what a theme for my song. To think back to the mercies of God in our lives. And sometimes we need to be encouraged to do that. We can get encumbered with all that's going on in life and all the problems in life and the difficulties. But we need to be encouraged to, instead of looking at the difficulties and the hardships and the hurdles and all the problems, we need to look upward and look at what God has done for us and realize that not only has God worked for us in the past, but he's there with us in the present, and he's promised that he's going to be there while this life lasts, and he's going to be there to usher us into heaven when this life is over. The mercies of God, what a tremendous, tremendous thing. So on the basis of that, Paul says, I want you to give your bodies a living sacrifice. The request is to give yourself a sacrifice to God. It comes, of course, from the concept of the Old Testament sacrifice, sacrificial system. The Old Testament Jew brought a sacrifice, and the priest offered it for him. The sacrifice in view here is one of gratitude and praise. It's one of thankfulness. This is not the sacrifice. This is not the sin offering of the Old Testament that's in view here. This is an offering of praise. So Paul's not saying commit your life so that you can be saved. He's not saying bring your life and give it to God so that God will usher you into heaven someday. You know, he's saying on the basis of the fact that God's already done that, out of gratitude and praise for all that God has done, We ought to give our lives, dedicate our lives, a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was made, but we are to be that sacrifice. It's kind of like the story about the chicken who was talking to the hog, and they were talking about the chicken said to the hog, "Boy, I just love breakfast." And the hog said, "You do?" He said, she said, "Yeah." She said, "I love breakfast because the fruit of my work, my eggs are part of that breakfast, and those eggs are fixed in a wonderful way." And she said, "Don't you feel the same?" He said, "No, because actually my contribution of the bacon involves a much greater, much more input than your contribution of the eggs." Well, God says, Paul says here, it's not that I want you to bring a sacrifice. He says, I want you to be a sacrifice. I want your life to be that sacrifice. It represents giving all that we are. In the first century, the Greek idea was that only the inner self, the inner mind, is important. The body is evil, and so only what's immaterial inside is all that's really important. Your body is not important. But that was never the Jewish idea. The Jewish idea is, yes, it starts on the inside, but your entire self, God created this body. And although it's susceptible to sin, yeah, it certainly is. But the Jewish idea, the New Testament idea, is that the entire body, the vehicle, the body is the vehicle of the expression of what's inside. And so it's all important. Paul says, I want you to give your whole self to God. I encourage you to give your whole self to God. And that sacrifice that Paul asks for is characterized in three different ways. It's living, spiritually, physically alive. You can't give, doesn't do much good to give your life to God when you're lying in a casket. No, that Paul says, God wants you to give it to him now while you're alive. You're alive physically so that your life can be used for his glory, and you're alive spiritually so that you can commune with God and you can know what God wants from your life and you can have some idea of where God wants you to go and how God wants you to live and what God wants you to be. So it's to be living. It's to be holy, set apart and pure, set apart from other endeavors and set apart to God. And no matter what you and I do for sustenance of our daily lives, no matter what we do for a vocation, still the core of our being, the focus of our lives, the goal of our lives ought to be God. Our lives should be set apart to Him, no matter where we work and how we earn money and how we spend parts of our days at least. And then he says, and let it be acceptable to God. A sacrifice to God, holy, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your service of worship. Something that's pleasing to Him. You know what, folks, you and I don't get to decide what's going to please God. I mean, well, to a certain extent, we do have to decide, but it's not like, well, I've heard it said at times, no, I want to give this person that, I'm going to give it to them whether they want it or not, because I want to give it to them. Well, it's much more fulfilling, isn't it, to give someone something that they really want and is a blessing to them? Our Sunday school teacher this morning told a story that he said was a little bit embarrassing. Well, this one is to me as well, so I'm going to share it with you and hopefully make him feel better. But there was a day years ago when Gail's birthday was coming up. Her birthday is 2 or 3 weeks in the past now, and she was going to be away somewhere, and I thought of what I could get her for her birthday. Now, this was fairly early in our marriage, I'm happy to say. But I thought, you know, she's said several times how nice it would be to have a garbage disposal. I'm going to get her a garbage disposal. And so I went and I bought a very fine garbage disposal. I don't remember what it cost. Probably didn't cost nearly what it costs today, because this would have been over 40 years ago. But I got that garbage disposal and I talked to a plumber in our church, and he said, yeah, I can come over on the Saturday when Gail's away and I can put it in for you. So it'll be in there and it'll be in there and all hooked up and working when she comes home. And I gloried thinking of how happy she was going to be, that I thought of her to bless her with this gift of a garbage disposal. Even saying it, I think, man, oh man, oh man, I can't figure out what, I can't believe I thought that, but I did. And she came home and she smiled, I think, She didn't jump up and down. She didn't throw her arms around me and say, oh, it's what I've always dreamed of having. Oh, Jeff, you're the most wonderful husband in the world. How could you know my heart and my mind like this? Well, a woman about my age, Mary Ann Schlesman, was the secretary at the church at the time. And so I was feeling a little bit empty that she hadn't been seemed happier with this birthday gift that I think it probably cost more than any birthday gift I've ever bought her before. And so I said something to Mary Ann about how puzzling that was to me. And she said, Jeff, are you stupid or what? I don't think I said yes. I should have said yes. A lot of times in my life when I should have said yes to that question. She said, you don't buy your wife a garbage disposal for her birthday, man. Don't you have any sense? If you want to give it to her a gift, give it for no reason at all, or maybe for Mother's Day. But she said, not for her birthday. For her birthday, it needs to be something sentimental. It needs to be something personal, not something you run garbage through. Well, I've never forgotten that, obviously. And now I keep bringing it up. If Gail didn't remember it before, she certainly does now. But folks, it goes the same thing with the Lord. That you and I need to search God's Word. We need to dedicate ourselves to find out what is it God wants. It's not what I think He should be acceptable to Him. But I need to find out and live close enough to Him and to discern, to know His heart, and to learn from Him what is acceptable to Him. Well, the request is to give yourself as a sacrifice to God. And the characterization of this is that it's our reasonable service, is what the KJV says. Our sacrifice of worship is what most of the modern translations say. And the idea is this. Reasonable service didn't mean, it was often taken, at least when I reading it on the surface, the phraseology of the King James Version would make it sound like this is a reasonable thing to ask for. This is something that makes sense that you would give this kind of service to God. And while that's true, that's not what the original language talks about. What it really is saying is this is something that comes from inside, where your reason originates. This is something that comes from inside your service to Him that is heart worship. It's you worshiping. It's not something you do externally, but it's something that comes from inside that you do for God. No matter what it feels like to you, no matter what it means for you, you do it because it's acceptable and pleasing to God. The idea is that it's coming from inside as opposed to formal or programmed service, programmed worship. It's always wanted. Sometimes we think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of the external and the God of the New Testament as the God of the heart. But no, God has always said, remember in the Old Testament, God says, oh, that I would create a new heart, that you'd have a new heart within you. In other places, God says, your sacrifices are a stench. And they stink because they don't reflect what's in your heart. And so what Paul is saying here is, I beg you, to give yourselves living sacrifice to God, which is a service of worship to Him that comes from inside, not something that you learn to do and put on externally. Well, I need to hurry on. Dedication is the starting point of discerning God's will. But the next step, it continues with, the word I have is repudiation, rejection. With saying no, this is negative. The first step and the third step are positive. This is negative. And it's interesting to me that this is the shortest section of those two verses. The beginning of verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but, and then he goes on with the positive again. It's the shortest part of it. The object of the exhortation is to stop what we're doing. And before I go on a little bit, it's important for us to realize the implication of that statement, that fact to me, is that the Christian life is really more about the positive than it is about the negative. And we can very much get caught up in all the negative of it. the negatives of what's happening in our lives, certainly, or we can give up all that we don't do, all that we don't get involved in as Christians. And yet, that doesn't really characterize Christianity, the Christianity of God's Word. Not that those things are something we shouldn't do, we shouldn't believe, but what we need to present to the world is the positive of Christianity, the knowing Christ, the joys, the mercies of God, and the blessing of what it means to be in Christ. Well, Paul says, it continues with a rejection, and the exhortation is to stop what we're doing, and that is conforming. The Greek word that's used here sounds like scheme. So he's saying, stop conforming to the scheme of the world. Stop becoming a part of the world's scheme. The idea is to assume an outward expression that doesn't come from within, that is really not you. So you're putting on a front, or you're allowing yourself to be pushed into, molded in a way by the world around you that doesn't really reflect who you are as a born-again believer, who you are as what God in your heart, who you are as a person who's on their way to heaven. It doesn't reflect that. The additional idea, it's a form that's patterned after some definite thing. And in this case, it's this world, the age of this world, the philosophies of this world. It's the picture of being squeezed into a mold. And the form of the verb means to stop doing something that's already in progress. And so Paul says to them, stop conforming to the world. That implies is that all of us, to some degree or another, are conforming to the world. We are all influenced by the world around us. You can't get away from it. It's around us every day. And maybe even more so in our day than it was in Paul's day. Because much of the modern technology, much of the modern advances that have been made that on the one hand can allow us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, can allow us to communicate so well, also allow the world into our lives, and allow us to be more and more influenced by the world. So Paul says to the church in Rome, and by extension he says to you and me, stop conforming to the world. The exhortation is to stop what we're doing, and the object of that conformity is this present age. Stop being conformed to this present age. Paul often makes a contrast in his writing about this age and the age to come. This age, which is the world around us in Paul's day and in our day as well, the age to come is that that's going to be initiated with the return of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom and the eternity in heaven, that age which is to come. Paul says, don't be conformed. Stop being conformed to this age around us. Our age is vastly different. This age is vastly different today than it was in Paul's day, and yes, there are a lot of comparisons as well. It's an age that's dedicated to rebelling against God. It's an age that's dedicated to pulling people away from God. It's an age that's dedicated to self and selfishness. It's an age that's dedicated to all that God isn't. Whether it's conscious or unconscious, that's the way that age is dedicated. The reference really is to what we would call our world view. We had a series of Sunday school lessons at Calvary. It's been, might be a year now. And I think it was last summer, actually. And one of the options for this for adult people to go to for the summer dealt with worldview. What's our foundation? Our worldview is our foundation, our foundational beliefs. Beliefs like, how did this all get here? Who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Where is this world going? Foundational beliefs like that. The Germans would call it the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the time, spirit of this age in which we live. And it involves goals and motivations and attitudes and activities and standards and all foundational beliefs. You and I ought to, you know, I often hear people say, oh, that we could go back to the good old days. You know what, folks? Instead of saying we should go back to the good old days, what we really need to do is go back to the good old Word of God, to the standards of God's Word. Because at times, I think it's Gail who said to me a number of times over the years, you know, when I find out what the old days were really like, they weren't all that good. Our memories, if it's part of what we've lived through, our memories tend to filter out the bad and only remember the positives, but there was a lot of bad in those old days as well. What we need to do is take our conformity back to the Word of God and the principles of God's Word. Listen to these men. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34. The Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. This was a surprise. I almost don't quote it, but I think out of fairness to him, it's a great statement, no matter who said it. And I don't know that he lived it out very well, but Martin Luther King said this, like anybody else, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. What a great statement. And then there's the statement of Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The second step in discerning myself, dedicate my life to the Lord. And so I don't forget to say it, because that happens more and more these days. This is not a one-time thing that you and I do. I mean, I don't remember when the first time was that I heard Romans 12:1-2 preached and I dedicated my life to Christ. What I've learned over the years is I need to do that. We probably need to do that every single day of my life. To get up every morning and say, Lord, I want to dedicate my life to you again, because I'm going into a world that's going to do everything to pull me away from you and your will. Lord, I want to dedicate my life to you again. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Finding God's will, discerning God's will. I determined to try to use a different verb than finding, because finding sort of means it's hidden. And I don't think God ever wants to hide his will from you and me. So discerning God's will is a better one. It starts with dedication. And then it moves to repudiation or rejection, rejecting it with all that's in me and as much as I can, the influence of the world around me that seeks to pull me away from God. But the third and final step, it culminates with transformation. Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. The goal he sets before us is the goal of transformation. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. This is a process. And basically, although he says stop being conformed, now he says, but keep on being continually transformed. Keep on doing this. This is something that, it's not, again, a one-time step. It's something that takes place every day of your life. It's transformation. This is a metamorphosis. A real inner change, not the external mold or pattern, the word that Paul used in talking about not being conformed to the world. Don't put on an external mold that looks like serving God and loving God, but let God do that internally in your life, and that change works out. This word appears in two other places in the New Testament, this idea of transformation. One is at the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Christ communing and saw him in all of his glory. He was transfigured into his glory. And that's the word that Paul picks here, to use what God to represent what God wants to do in us and what we should be allowing God to do in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 also uses this word, to be transformed into Christ's likeness. So it's used of Christ receiving and being viewed in all of his glory in it, refers as well to what God wants to do in us. Paul uses it here, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians. And so the goal he sets before us is to allow yourselves to be transformed, allow ourselves to be changed really, not externally, not artificially, not superficially, but really be changed. The means he sets before us is the renewal of our mind. He's not saying to change. He doesn't say the way you do this is by dressing differently, acting differently, speaking differently. Oh, that's going to come. But he says the way this happens is by God changing you internally. The word mind means the inner permanent part of what we are. And the mind controls, at least heavily influences, so much of what we say, what we feel, what we do, what we are. It's interesting to me that every so often you see someone who's lived an artificial life. Sadly enough, well, it applies to in other areas as well that I won't go into this morning, but the one that pops out to me most often is somebody who's professed to be a godly, holy, set-apart Christian, often a leader, who then they find out for years has been living a double life and covering up a whole different lifestyle than what they professed on the outside. Paul is saying, don't let that happen. And it's interesting to me that often a person doesn't get away for a whole lifetime with that. You can do that for a period of time, but sooner or later, what you and I are inside is going to come out. Sooner or later, what's going on in our hearts is going to come out. You can't cover it up. And I get a little concerned about that at the age that I'm getting to be. Now, I realize there are folks here this morning who are older than I am, so I'm not saying I'm ready to compete with Methuselah yet, but I am getting older. My memory's beginning to fail me at times, and I get sleepy at funny times in the day when I was never sleepy before. I need to really pray that I don't fall asleep during my message this afternoon, but all of that to say, often when a person gets older, they seem to change. They go one of two directions. Either they get really grouchy and snotty and mean, or they get really sweet and wonderful. And I think it's because you sort of lose the ability to hold everything in, what's inside. And so now you know you're getting weaker and weaker. And so what you really are comes out in old age. I know what I hope is going to come out as I get older. I hope I'm not surprised by that. But folks, what Paul is saying here is he's not asking for a superficial change, but a permanent, significant overhaul that takes place. It doesn't all happen at salvation. Our destination is changed. Our sin is covered, and we're never going to have to pay for our sin. But the fact of the matter is, we are not what we should be. We are not absolutely Christ-like at that point. And the goal of the Christian life is that we be growing in that direction. A renewed mind focuses on issues of life that have lasting importance. The means for this change is twofold. This is coming more from other places in God's Word. But how do I do that? Well, one is the Spirit of God that's in your heart. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So it comes from the Spirit of God that comes to dwell in every person who accepts Christ as their Savior, comes to dwell in every born-again believer, and is in the most of us this morning, maybe all of us this morning. That Holy Spirit is there. And He wants to accomplish God's will, to help to accomplish God's will in our lives. But the second, of course, in addition to the Spirit of God that's in your heart, is the Word of God that's right there on your lap, for most of you at least. John 17:17, Christ said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." In 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so the real question is in being transformed is what you put into that mind, what you allow into your mind, what is allowed to influence your mind and your life, what we watch, what we hear, what we read, what we meditate on, what we think about. The means of this is by letting God change our minds. And the reward that He sets before us is where we started out for a goal in the very beginning, is knowing God's will, discerning God's will. You see, a renewed mind enables us to discern the will of God. That knowing the will of God, discerning the will of God, comes from walking with God, comes from being close to God, comes from from feeling God's heartbeat as it's reflected in His Word. I'm not talking about something mysterious, although at times I think the Lord uses some inner workings of His Spirit. It's not all logical and reasonable and, you know, written out on a page. But most of God's will for your life and mine is right here in this book. It's there for us to read, to digest, to know about. Renewed mind enables us to discern the will of God, and the idea is to discover and put into action, thereby proving God's will. Paul calls this good because it produces spiritual and eternal profit. He calls it acceptable because, again, it's what pleases God. He calls it perfect because it's mature and useful and makes us and transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. So what does this mean? Dedication, repudiation, transformation. What does this mean for you and for me? It doesn't mean that I'll never puzzle over a specific situation. It doesn't mean that I'll never have to go to God and say, God, please show me what you want me to do in this situation. Oh, they are clear, thus saith the Lord in God's word. But there are others that are not mentioned, other things that you, decisions you and I come to that have perhaps have eternal significance, where to go, what to do, what job to take, all of that, it's not in God's word. We need to go and ask God to reveal it to us. But if you know the Lord, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're communing with the Lord, that becomes much less of an issue. It doesn't mean that I'll never need good counsel and advice from other godly people. It doesn't mean that I'll never beg in prayer for God's guidance and wisdom. But it does mean that God will show me the way and I will be able to discern His way because I've been doing His will all along, day by day. I'm confident with all of my heart that if you and I obey what we see as God's will in His Word, then the things that are not written in His Word, the decisions we have to make that are not written in God's Word, become much easier because I'm walking with the Lord, and it's easier to walk with the Lord and to discern because He's been my companion. He's been my friend. He's been my Savior, my God, but He's been all of that. I don't think Methuselah lived a long time and died. It was Enoch who never died. I don't know that Enoch had to decide, now, I wonder if tomorrow God wants me just to go to heaven with Him or not. No, Enoch was walking day by day by day. And what's the Old Testament say? And God, he was not because God took him. God just took him to heaven. There was very little decision involved because he'd been walking with God for his entire life. I think that's what God wants for you and me as well. It was Betsy Ten Boom who said, the center of God's will for a born-again believer is our only place of safety. And the chorus that I referred to, and some of you may remember this chorus, I don't know whether you still sing it or not. I haven't sung it for a long time. I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. But the chorus goes like this: my stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone, but this the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. Shut in with thee, O Lord, forever, my wayward feet no more to roam. What power from thee my soul can sever? The center of God's will, my home. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I'm wholly lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. See, God's will is not discerned through some strange or mysterious manipulation, some strange or mysterious way. God's will is discerned by dedicating our lives to Him every single day. God's will is determined and discerned by repudiating, rejecting the influence of the world as much as we possibly can. God's will is discerned by allowing God to transform our minds through His Word, through the input of His Word, through the meditation upon His Word, by allowing Him to renew our minds. So this morning, where do you stand in those three areas? Dedication, repudiation, rejection, transformation. Some of you will say, oh, Jeff, this is good for young people, but you don't know, I'm an older person. I don't have to struggle with those things. I don't think you're being truthful. We struggle with things through our entire lives. I used to think, boy, by the time that, 70 used to seem like, wow, you're beyond, you're beyond the age, you're beyond the reasonable expectation of life if you turn 70 years old. And I know a few of you are a couple years older than that, but that's just when I was younger. Now I think, and I used to think that by the time I got there, everything was going to be fixed and it'd be wonderful and I wouldn't have any more struggles and no more difficulties and no more battles with sin. And no, that's going to take place until the day we meet Jesus Christ face to face. So this morning, I would with Paul implore you to look at your own life and say, examine your own life and say, Lord, am I as dedicated to you as you want me to be? Am I rejecting the world, repudiating the world and its philosophies as much as you want me to? And am I allowing you to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son and my Savior? Let's pray.